Well, if you've been with us on Sunday mornings as we've come together, you know that we've been going through a series on the Gospel according to Mark that I, again, have just been so blessed by the opportunity to study, just to spend time every day just thinking about Jesus, just thinking about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and it's just been an incredible blessing to me. And we've talked in recent weeks about the fact that there is no way you cannot respond to Jesus. I mean, you simply can't ignore him. In fact, we had a message just a couple weeks back that I called the Jesus you can't ignore. And you could believe in him or you could not believe in him, but you certainly could never ignore the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought maybe just to try to get us going tonight, getting in the right direction, and eventually, in a moment, you'll see where we're headed. Just to do a quick review, how did people respond to Jesus? Well, we saw in Mark chapter 3 that the self-righteous religious leaders hated him because they rejected his gospel, right? What is the essence of the gospel? It's realizing that I'm a wicked sinner, that there's not a thing I can do about it, that all I can do is cry out to God and say, please forgive me. And to have that kind of humility, to realize that I'm a sinner and I deserve hell, that's something that the Jewish leaders at this time wanted nothing to do with, and they hated Jesus and rejected his gospel. Now, many people might have thought, well, praise the Lord for all the crowds that flocked to him and believed in him. Well, we've been talking about that, guys. Remember, it's true the crowds flocked to him, but they were not interested in his gospel. He was a miracle worker, and they loved watching him. And when the miracle's over, they go home. And they didn't come to worship him. They didn't come to give him the honor that he was worthy of receiving. He was someone just to maybe, if you need to be healed, be healed. Watch for a while and then move on. And the next crowd comes. The only people that really seemed to get it right, ironically enough, were the unclean spirits. They're the ones, the demons that kept shouting out, we know who you are, the Son of God. And he would rebuke them and tell them to be quiet. He was not interested in being worshipped by demons. And of course, there were disciples, groups of people that actually said, yes, we will follow Jesus Christ. And not all of them, but praise the Lord, some of them truly believed the gospel. And even they, when it got rough, would sometimes walk away. This is the Jesus that you can't ignore. Many different types of responses. And what we covered this morning kind of just goes along with that. So I thought we would review that as well. We had a message this morning called Jesus' True Family. And in fact, to turn over to Mark chapter 3. Would you do that, please? We'll talk a little bit just to kind of review what we considered this morning and then ask a question and then answer that question biblically by God's grace and make some practical applications tonight. This morning we were in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 3, a message I called Jesus' True Family. You say, how did Jesus' own family respond to him? Well, we saw that in verses 20 through 21. Look at the end of verse 21. What did his family say? He has lost his senses. He's crazy. He's mad. That's what Jesus' own family said about him. And you say, well, in context, who are these people, his own family? In context, it's verse 31. It's his mother and his brothers. And again, we talked about the fact that his brothers did not get saved until after the resurrection. Mary would have been a believer. Again, why did Mary go along with her son saying Jesus is crazy? I don't have an answer for that, okay? I was talking to somebody about it this morning, and they mentioned that perhaps by this time Joseph was dead, that he passed away, and maybe she just couldn't stand up to the boys. I don't have the answer. But what I do know is what Scripture says. Notice verse 31. His mother, that's Mary, and his brothers arrived. They came from Nazareth down to Capernaum where Jesus was at. And standing outside, verse 31, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. You say, what was their goal? They wanted to hinder his ministry. Jesus' mom and his brothers want to pull him out of Capernaum, get him back to Nazareth. Why? Because he's crazy. Because he's mad. I mean, again, he's like a movie star, a sports hero, a rock icon. Everybody's flocking around him. It's just over the top incredible. And they think he's crazy. So let's just pull him out and let's get him back home. And here's Jesus with a group of disciples listening to him teach. And he gets word, hey, Jesus, your mom, your brothers are outside. And he doesn't even go out and talk with them. In fact, he doesn't even send a note to them. He uses it as a teachable moment. And notice what he says in verse 33. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who were sitting around him, those were his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And Jesus clarified, you want to know who my true family is? It's these people right here. It's you. It's the people who believe the gospel. And we made the point that Jesus is saying that our spiritual family actually eclipses our physical or biological family, which leads to all kinds of questions in our minds. So as a believer, what is my response to my physical family? Should I, quote unquote, focus on the family? Should I put all of my effort into my wife and my daughters? For some of you, your spouse, your children, your grandchildren. Which family should we really focus on? And as Christians, what is the relationship between faith in Christ and the families that we are all part of biologically? I called the message tonight, Faith and Family, and I trust that the Lord will help us get a handle on some of these questions and come to a settled biblical conviction on how the Lord would have us to live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're such a great God. You are so giving, so kind. And especially again this Thanksgiving weekend, we just praise you, Lord, for every good thing we have, including the Scriptures. And Lord, we were comforted this morning as we read of Jesus being opposed by those in his own family. And we were encouraged, Lord, ourselves to keep following Jesus, even when people we love very much seek to hinder us and try to discourage us. We thank you that we have an example to follow, Jesus' example. And yet, Lord, we find ourselves perhaps even still not really understanding how to relate being part of your family with being part of our biological or physical family. And we pray as we would look in your word tonight that you would give us understanding, Lord, not to settle just intellectual curiosity, but because, Lord, from within we desire to live for you and to honor you, and we want to know what pleases you. So to that end, Lord, we ask that the blessed Holy Spirit who indwells each truly born-again believer here this evening, that he would illumine our minds to the words that you've breathed out. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I called the message tonight again, Faith and Family. And what I want to do is actually review a few of the points that we just alluded to this morning from a couple of different passages. And then for the second half of the message, we'll settle down a little bit in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In a way that would be more typical of how I typically preach. But a couple of things that I think would be helpful for us. First, to get down by way of a foundation. And I don't think this will be shocking or necessarily new for most of you that have been reading your Bibles for a while and have been attending church and listening to sermons. But I hope the review will help us just to, again, honor the Lord and be committed to that. The first point tonight, very simply, our primary focus must be the Lord, not family. And I'm well aware there's a ministry, you're familiar with it quite well, called Focus on the Family. And I'm not trying to throw them under the bus, like a lot of things, a lot of good in that ministry, maybe some things that some of us would question. But just the title, Focus on the Family, our families, guys, should be a focus, but not the focus. Our primary focus must be the Lord. And He must be more important to every one of us, more important than our spouses, our children, our parents, our grandparents, our aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews, whatever. In fact, we could break it down to a couple of sub-points. First of all, we must choose Christ over family. And it's a choice that every one of us must make. This morning we considered Luke 14. I won't necessarily have you turn to the verses. If you'd like to, that'd certainly be fine, but I'll try to move a little bit quickly. Jesus in Luke 14, 25 through 27, it says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he," that is Jesus, "turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" Now that's pretty rough, don't you think? I'm supposed to hate my father and my mother. I'm supposed to hate my wife. I'm supposed to hate my children. I mean, what does that really mean? We won't turn there, but if you've been worshiping with us in Sunday evenings, you may remember a message or two by Brother Mark, who's been preaching out of Malachi. And if you remember how Malachi chapter 1 opens up, it's a little bit challenging. Paul quotes it in Romans 9. What does the Lord say? The Lord says what? He says, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." What does that mean? It means Jacob have I chosen, Esau have I not chosen. What does it mean to love? It means to choose. What does it mean to hate? It means to not choose. What is Jesus saying here? If you want to be my disciple, you have to choose me. And you have to choose me as more important than anyone else in your family. And thus, when you read this, don't think, "Wow, I guess I have to wake up every day and look at my wife and say, I hate you." Luke 14, 25, 27. But it's the idea, to be frank, that even our most loved ones, our most cherished relationships, our spouses, our children, they would understand this, that Jesus Christ is first. And that's a choice that we all have made as followers of Christ, and we will follow Christ. I've heard this illustrated in different messages by different people by a wedding. You say, what happens when a wedding takes place? Well, typically, right, you know, a man and a woman come together and they exchange vows, and the typical vow would be something like this: "And forsaking all others, cleave to you and you alone," or similar. And what is that man saying? What is that woman saying? They're saying that I choose you, and I choose no one else, and there will be no one else that's on that special relationship level. It's you and me. We making a choice. And that's the idea here of what it would mean to love is to choose. To hate is to not choose. We must choose Christ over family. Secondly, which means we must love Christ more than family. And I think that's what's going on. We talked about this morning in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Jesus came and he told people what would happen. Follow me and families are going to just blow apart. Because I am asking you to love me more than anyone else in your life. And some of your dads aren't going to like it, and some of your moms aren't going to like it, and some of your children aren't going to like it. But that's what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Because he who loves father or mother more than me, Jesus continues, the same text, is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So what is the point that Jesus Christ is making? And we could maybe put it this way, that we all must realize that our spiritual family matters more than our physical family. And this is kind of hard for a lot of us. Because in the world, it's all about, number one, take care of yourself. And a lot of times, even in Christian circles, we elevate family to God and we end up worshiping idols. You say, what idol do we worship? For a lot of us, it's the idol of family. And we don't serve Jesus Christ the way we should because we put other people before Christ. And it should not be that way. And again, a text that we mentioned this morning that I thought brought that out real nicely, Luke chapter 10. And this woman meant it as a compliment to Jesus. See, as Jesus said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And Jesus would not accept that. "Jesus, blessed is your mom." Jesus said, "No. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it." There is something more important than you saying, "Blessed be Mary because she's my mother." Blessed are people that repent of sin and believe in the gospel and become followers of Jesus Christ. And it's not to say that your biological mom or dad are not important. It is to say that the new birth is more important. Guys, in eternity future, if it makes any sense to say that, who my biological mom and dad are not going to be incredibly relevant. But whether I was born again by the Spirit of God, by putting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in His cross work, that will determine my destiny forever. And thus, that's what we need to get a handle on. That it's not to say biological family is unimportant, but spiritual family is more important, and that's something that at least sometimes we're not real used to thinking about. So here's the question then that we ask tonight. How do we respond to our physical families, right? Does this mean that we have no responsibility to our physical families, that, you know, again, you say, "I just want to live for Christ, so here I go. I'm going to quit my job, and I'm, you know, as a guy, I'm just going to go out and, you know, fill my saddlebags on the motorcycle with tracks and just go ride and just share the gospel. And every time I see people, just talk about Jesus." And you say, "Well, what about your wife and your children?" Hey, I'm not worried about it. Let God take care of them. Would that be a biblical response? And people in my family might have needs, and I say, "Hey, I'm not worried about it. I'm just going to focus on God's kingdom, and I'm just going to go do my thing and tell people about Jesus." But the Bible will not let us come to that conclusion. You say, "How so?" Well, it's true that our primary focus must be the Lord, not family. That's true. We must choose Christ over family. We must love Christ more than family. Our spiritual family matters more than our physical family. But our second point tonight, those in God's spiritual family will care for their own physical family. I invite you, if you're not already there, to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'd like to just kind of work through this passage a little bit with us tonight. And this is basically helping us to understand what practical Christianity looks like. What does God expect of me as a born-again Christian? Now, I already know my family cannot be number one. I must not focus on the family. If my primary focus is my wife and my daughters, I am not a true disciple of Jesus Christ in a way that would bring Him honor and glory. I have to have Christ first, but what does that look like? Well, that's what Paul's going to help us understand. And so let's begin with 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I'll begin reading verse 1 and verse 2. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5, beginning at verse 1, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man." And again, that there probably does refer to an older man, not so much the idea of an elder as a person in a church, because it's parallel with verse 2, older women, and they did not have eldresses per se. So 1 Timothy 5:1 again, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but watch this now. But rather appeal to him, how? As a father. To the younger men. How do you deal with younger men? Notice, as brothers. The older women, verse 2, notice please, as mothers. And the younger women, how? As sisters. What was the Apostle Paul trying to help us all to understand? That we are to love and respect our physical families. You never walk up to an older man and sharply rebuke him. You say, but what if there's sin in his life? Gently talk to him. How? The same way you talk to your dad. You're a Christian. You respect your dad, right? You're a Christian. You've repented of your sin. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. You know what it means to honor your mom and dad. You're a Christian. Paul's just assuming you're born again. You're a child of God. You know how to respect that. That's how you would talk to an older man in sin. A younger man, as brothers, you're a Christian, right? Guys that have brothers here, or you have male siblings, you're a born-again believer. You would never trash your brother. You would never hurt your brother. You would never put down your brother. You're a Christian. You know how to live like a Christian. And then it continues, verse 2. Older women. What if there's an older woman with sin in her life? How do you try to help her? You don't sharply rebuke her, but just seek to be a blessing to her. How? The same way you do as your mom. You're a Christian. You love your mom. You respect your mom. You're kind to your mom. You're gracious to your mom. You would never raise your voice and yell and scream at your mom. No born-again Christian would ever think of such a thing, let alone do it. You're a Christian. So deal with the older women just like you love and respect your mom. And of course, the younger women as sisters. The idea there being, what if there's a younger woman and she's involved in sin? Deal with her in the same way you deal with your sisters. You're a Christian. You don't yell at your sisters. You would never hit a sister or scream at a sister or cuss out a sister. You don't do that. You love and respect those people that are in your physical families. That's the assumption. We are to love and respect our physical families. That's the assumption of people that have put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, okay, so what do you do when someone has a need? You know, what if there's an individual that has a specific need? Well, this happened in the early church, and it happened specifically with women whose husbands had passed away, with widows. Our second point, we'll see it from verse 3. We know that the New Testament church assisted some widows in its spiritual family. Notice verse 3, please. Honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, we have to go back historically and think about it. Back then, being a widow would be a lot tougher than it is, and I'm not suggesting it's easy today. But back then, women had no means of income if they had no husband. Women typically did not work outside the home as a rule. There was no type of government assistance. There were no 401ks and IRAs and retirements and all of these other things that we kind of take for granted. There was no welfare. There was no food stamps. There was none of that. So what happens if there's an older woman and her husband passes away? She better hope she has children. If she doesn't have children, she'd be destitute. Can I define destitute? We are so well-to-do in this country. I'm not complaining, but we are so well-to-do. We don't know what destitute is. You know what destitute is today? I don't have enough gas to put in the car. Destitute today is if I don't make the cable bill, I might have to cancel my television. That's destitute, right? I don't think I can go out for coffee Monday morning. Money's tight. Guys, in this context, destitute is, here I am today. I don't know if I have food. I have no food today. That's what we're talking about. There were people, widows, verse 3, they were called widows indeed. And Paul will go on in the text and explain more about who qualifies for that. And Paul made the point that the early church was to honor them, was to assist them, was to take care of them. We know they did it. We won't go back to Acts chapter 6, but as early in the New Testament church as Acts chapter 6, they were helping out the widows with what? Their daily food, not their car payment. Their daily food is what the early church was helping these women with. Now, question. What does it mean, verse 3? Honor widows, help them out, take care of them, who are widows indeed. Well, Paul's going to help us understand that in verse 4. So let's go to the next point. Children and grandchildren should assist those in their own physical families. A widow indeed means you don't have any children or grandchildren. Notice verse 4, please. But if any widow has children or grandchildren. Okay, so here's a woman, she's older. Her husband has passed away. She has children or grandchildren. What would happen? They, verse 4, referring to the children and the grandchildren, must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Very clear. Children and grandchildren have a responsibility to care for their mothers and their grandparents. That's biblical. Now remember, we have to go back and think in context. We're not talking about paying the payment on her boat. See, now again, I don't mean to make fun, but what we think of today as needs, guys, we're not talking needs. We're talking about people that are destitute, that don't have food, that are struggling to make it. You say, who would help this older woman whose husband has passed away? It's very clear, the children and the grandchildren. Do I have a responsibility to my mom and dad? The answer is yes. If my mom and dad ever got in a really bad financial way and they had no place to stay, whose responsibility would it be to care for them? My responsibility, and I have two brothers. So the three of us would take care of my mom, my dad, and we would see that their needs are met. That would be biblical. That would be, notice verse 4, first it says, that would be piety. That's just practicing Christianity. That's how Christians live. And you would have that same heart, right, if you're married. Your mother-in-law, your father-in-law's in a rough way, and they're just not able to make it. Would you step in and provide? Of course you would. That's what Christians do. That's piety. Notice what else Paul says in verse 4. And to make some return to their parents. You know, I think we've all experienced this, those of us that are older and we've had children. You know, you grow up in a home and you're a child and you just have no clue what your parents do for you, you know. And mom and dad just financially and time-wise, they give so much to you. You know, I've had conversations with my brothers where, you know, my dad, just a very simple blue-collar worker, we never had much family at home. I never went to a public school. We were always in parochial private schools. You say, why? Because my parents just worked really, really hard and did without. And we, again, you know, not driving around in a nice car, living in a very simple two-bedroom house initially with one bath, not complaining at all. That's how all of my friends lived. And my parents living on that level, yet making sure that we had the opportunity to go to high school, even to go to college if we wanted. I can't really say I understood it until I became a parent. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be able to pay back your mom and dad. Not that you could ever completely pay them back, but to show your mom and dad that you love them and that you're thankful. That's what Paul's saying in verse 4. And to make some return to their parents. And then notice the end of verse 4. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. This pleases God. When children of God say, mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, if there's a need, I'll help out. And again, not to bore you with bringing it up again and again and again, but we're talking about legitimate needs. not maintaining lifestyle. We're talking about legitimate needs. Children and grandchildren would assist those in their own physical families. So let's drop back to verse 3. Honor widows who were widows indeed. What would be true of a widow indeed? Well, it would certainly be the fact that obviously she has no husband, she's a widow, but she also has no children or grandchildren, because the Bible makes it clear the children and the grandchildren would step in and provide. You say, what if they're not there? Then we go to the next point, which takes us into verse 5. The early church assisted godly widows who had no physical family. Notice verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed, Paul's going to help us understand what he means, and who has been left alone, no children, no grandchildren. She's all alone. She's destitute. Her husband's dead. She's a widow. Has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. What does that mean? I guess a good summary of this, she lives a godly life. She doesn't live an ungodly life. Ungodly life is verse 6. But she who gives herself to want and pleasure is dead even while she lives. And thus Paul says in verse 7, prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. What is the apostle saying? That for the church to care for an older widow, it would always be true that she has no children or grandchildren. Why? Because this is the key point I'm trying to hit tonight, guys. Every born-again Christian that has a mom or a dad or a grandma or a grandpa that has a true need would immediately step in. And what would they do? They would practice piety, they would pay back, and they would do what's pleasing to God. They would meet that need. Yes, I have a responsibility to my parents. And especially with people living older and older because of advances in medical technology under God's sovereignty, this becomes more and more of an issue today. And people are sometimes asking, do I have a biblical responsibility to my parents and grandparents? And the answer, according to Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, is yes. The early church was helping these women out when they didn't have children and grandchildren. You see, are you really clear on that, Greg? Yeah, drop down to verse 16. And I think it'll even be more clear, please. Same chapter, 1 Timothy 5, verse 16. 1 Timothy 5, 16. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them. So here's a woman, a born-again Christian. Her mom, grandma, whatever, is a widow. She, the believer, must assist them. Notice the beginning, middle of 16. And the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Okay? Very specific. I think of the right way to say this. Not that it's emotional, I just don't want to misspeak. I would never come to a church for benevolence. I would never come to a church for benevolence. Okay, Phil's up here smiling, right? He's my son-in-law. That's true, Phil. I'd come to you. I'd come to Steph. I'd come to Krista. If I get into a place where life is really, really hard and I just don't have food on the table, I would never come to a church for benevolence. You say, why? Why don't you want? Because there are other people that have no children and no grandchildren and they're widows and there's no one to help them and the church needs to be helping them out if that's the case. But as long as I have children or grandchildren, I would never go to a church for benevolence, because they need to be free to help people that don't have children and grandchildren. And I would just assume that my children, my in-laws even, that they would help me. Now again, I got to be real careful here. Just I'm not talking about a new set of tires on the motorcycle, okay? As much as that might feel like a need, all right? That's not a need. That's a want. And I'm not saying it's a bad want, but it's not a need. We're not talking about, again, wanting to update the furniture. We're not talking about those kinds of things. And I'm not suggesting those are bad things. God has been so good to us. Most of us enjoy a lot of that kind of stuff. But if push ever comes to shove, and you, if you're kind of in my age group and older, ever had a problem where you would go straight to your son or your daughter, your grandson or your granddaughter. That's God's will. And they, knowing their scriptures, would be more than glad to help. Now again, we might have to clarify what is a need versus what is a want. But this would be how God would have us provide for our families. And you say, well, what if the son, the daughter, the grandson, the granddaughter don't see it this way? Paul doesn't mix any words, guys. Look at verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household. And this is one of those texts that is sometimes used in a way that's a little bit different than Paul intended. I don't want to say misused. Many people will say that husbands and wives should take care of their children because Paul says you have to take care of those in your household. And that is no doubt true. I don't want to call that a wrong application. It's just not Paul's purpose. Guys, Paul's not talking about your kids, your sons and your daughters. Paul's talking about our moms and our dads and our grandmas and our grandpas. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, moms, dads, grandmas, grandpas, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's radical. Son, daughter, grandson, granddaughter, I don't have anything. Could you help me? And that person says, no. Paul says, that's no Christian. That's no Christian. Because Christians don't say no to moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas that have legitimate needs. Now, again, in our affluent society, this is pretty rough. I'm going to be frank with you guys. I don't know of anyone this destitute. Maybe you do. I don't. You know, in the Acts 6 passage, it talks about giving the widows their daily allotment of food. I don't know of anyone, and maybe I'm just sheltered, that wakes up every day and literally prays, Lord, give me my daily bread because I don't have anything to eat for the entire day. Lord, please give me something today to eat. You may know of people like that. I don't. But if there are people like that, and here's somebody who just can't provide for herself, then what would happen? She would turn to family, and then son, daughter, grandson, granddaughter, because they have been born again Christians. They would follow the scriptures, even as you would do with your mom, dad, grandparents, as I would do with my parents, with my in-laws. You might say, Greg, what if you don't like your in-laws? What a great opportunity to show them the love of Jesus Christ, huh? To actually help out someone who doesn't even like you with their daily needs as a testimony of how the gospel changes people. This is what the Bible teaches about the relationship of faith and family. And my concern was after our message this morning, where we saw the Lord Jesus Christ just making it radically clear that spiritual family trumps physical family, eclipses biological family, yet there still is an obligation that we as Christians have. In conclusion tonight, what does our faith demand? Our faith demands that we worship Christ above family. Nancy cannot be number one in my life, or I'm an idol worshiper. My children could not be number one in my life, or I'm an idol worshiper. And again, not to overparse bumper stickers, but I really want to theologically exegete, ask me about my grandchildren. Guys, what's going on there? I mean, if I'm going to live out my Christianity, it ought to be ask me about my God, because that's who I'm living for. And he's more exciting to me than my grandchildren. And I know I just made enemies with some, okay? And you say, wait till you have your own. Well, you know, I'm sure there's a warmth that we all experience for our children, I'm sure for grandchildren, even as we do our spouses. And if you do have a tendency to let your spouse or your children or your grandchildren get too important, then you know what? By God's grace, fight it. Because Jesus Christ wants to be first in all of our lives. Our faith demands it, that we worship Christ above family. But remember, one way we worship Christ is by providing for our families. This is biblical teaching. How do we do that? We are to assist our own needy parents and grandparents. And because I have put faith in Jesus Christ, repented of my sin, God has been gracious to me, I would welcome the opportunity to show forth piety in this way, to pay my mom and dad back, at least in a small way. This is acceptable to God. That's what we as believers would do. And then secondly and finally, the church then would be free to assist godly widows in need, those who have no children, those who have no grandchildren. Do we worship Christ above all? Yes. But one way we demonstrate putting Christ first is by being responsible and providing for our families. This is how practical the gospel is. It changes how we live, even in these everyday practical ways. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at your word, as we read about the Lord Jesus Christ and just how he dealt even with unbelieving family members and sharing the gospel with some who listened, some who came just to watch, some who hated him. What a joy it is to study through the gospels and just read about Jesus. It's just wonderful. And yet, Lord, we thank you that your word is more than just wonderful to read. It's so practical. And it helps us in such practical ways to know how to live out our salvation with fear and trembling, how to practically live out our Christianity. Lord, even in such mundane areas as finances and caring for those that have needs, Lord, help us as Christians to allow the gospel to change every area of our lives. Lord, to change how we view, for some, grandparents, for others, our parents. Lord, to allow the gospel to change how we view money, that we wouldn't be clutching it, but we would be gracious and wanting to use it in a way that would please you. We pray, Lord, as a church family, you'd help us to understand who would have true needs and how we can help those that have true needs in a way that would honor Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity we have to share the gospel with others by talking about Christ, by talking about what you've done in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunities you give us practically to live out the gospel. And we pray, Lord, in this matter of caring for our families, that it would be evident that we truly are followers of Jesus. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.